The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
At my welcome this morning to that of Joe's, we are thankful you're here on this Palm Sunday as we open up Holy Week. We're especially glad to all be together and even have a few more of us in the room this morning. It's starting to feel more like we're heading towards normal. Before we look at God's Word, though, let's pray together. Father, on a spring morning like this, I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah, that your thoughts are not ours and your ways are not ours. That as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than ours and your thoughts than ours. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is with your word. It never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes the purposes for which you've sent it. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would use it as we go into this Holy Week and as we leave Acts and head to Matthew. We pray that you would use your Holy Scripture deep in our hearts to make our hearts bud and flourish, to make our lives flourish for you. Help us this morning, Lord, as we look at this a very familiar passage, probably to most of us. Help us to see it afresh. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm guessing that if I were to ask you to raise your hand, if you have a memory, or in fact, I will ask you, if you have a memory of being given palm branches on Sunday morning in Sunday school as a child. Yep, if you went to Sunday school, you pretty much got palm branches. It's a familiar story, isn't it? Most of us, we know about the palm branches being waved. We know about Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. We know about the people shouting Hosanna. But there's a danger that comes with that we're so familiar with this story that we can miss the incongruity in the story. We can miss and fail to see the things in the story that just don't seem to fit, that just don't match. We're picturing here palm branches. We're picturing people shouting Hosanna, and we can kind of overlook the fact that this is Jesus, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer of the souls of all of His people. This is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. This is the King of the universe riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. Riding without a crown, without royal robes, without a royal guard marching in front of Him and following behind. This past week, I was looking at some paintings of the story of Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and I noticed something interesting about these stories, about these paintings. Excuse me. I'm not an art expert, but I know what the term artistic license means. And when you look at some of these paintings, it seems as if the artist was taking artistic license. You kind of wonder, did he really study the text and study the story and then faithfully try to recreate it? Or did you take some license with it to try to fix the things that just don't seem to match? I got a couple of pictures to show you regarding that. And here's one. Here's a picture of the triumphal entry. This is from Pietro Lorenzetti. It was done in 1390 AD. It's a fresco on a wall in Italy. And when I was looking at this, I was thinking that he probably read the story and then thought, well, Jesus, you know, a king really should have royal robes. And so you notice that Jesus has royal robes on there, royal robes with golden trim. I can actually see through it. You're kind of like, how could he get that, the golden trim? The golden trim on the robes? A king should have royal robes. A king should have a crown on his head. A king should have a crown that says that he's important, that maybe says that he's set apart, that he's holy. We don't have a crown here, but we have a golden halo on Jesus' head. You see the golden halo? Taking a bit of artistic license, only the wealthy would have robes like this. Only a king would have a crown. But as I was thinking about it, it's easy to understand why an artist would paint a picture like that of Jesus. Because he's a king. It's easy to understand. If we were waiting downtown, waiting for the President of the United States to drive through downtown Chattanooga, we would not be looking for a beat-up Chevy truck, would we? We'd be looking for that huge motorcade with the black Suburbans and the presidential limousine. Made me think of other coronations. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned in 1953 after King George died, she arrived at Westminster Abbey in this. Look at that. The Golden State Coach. That's what she arrived in for her coronation. Pulled by 8 gray horses with footmen before it and behind it and beside it. And she wore this crown. Actually, this is a diadem. This is not a crown. And Hannah told me what the difference was. A diadem is something you wear that expresses royalty. Is that right, I think? That expresses royalty. It's not the crown. This is the pre-crown. It has over 1,300 diamonds in it. It has 169 pearls encrusted in it. But this is just what she wore to the coronation. Then she got the real crown, the golden crown. That's what we'd expect. But when King Jesus comes to Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, there's no golden coach. There's no beautiful white horse. There are no crowns. There are no halos. There are no fine robes with embroidered golden edges. Jesus showed up in his ordinary, everyday clothes. In fact, if you had been there, if you and I had been there, there was probably nothing about him that day that would have made him look any different from his disciples or any of the people in the streets. And that tells us a lot about him. He's the king of the universe. He could command anything and it would happen. But he entered Jerusalem this way on this day for a reason. We're going to see that this morning. In fact, if you look at your outline, the first thing I want you to see is that everything that occurred on that day was prearranged by Jesus, that he was in complete control of everything. The first point, a prearranged demonstration by a humble king. Let's look at the first 6 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. What we see in these verses is a prearranged demonstration of the kingship and the humility of Jesus. It's a pre-planned display of his kingship and his humility. He issues this command to the disciples, and Mark and Luke and John also record this. There's other details in their recordings, but he issues this command, and he issues this prediction of sorts of, here's what's going to happen. Someone's going to say to you, what are you doing? Tell him the Lord needs them. And it all happened just as Jesus said it would happen. He's carefully arranging all the elements of his entry into Jerusalem. But think about it. Up to this point, we've been in Acts for a long time, but if we'd been in Matthew, we'd see up to this point, Jesus was continually seeking to keep things fairly low-key about his identity. People would come to faith. He'd heal people. They'd come to faith. They'd profess their faith in him. He'd say, go back to your hometown and tell them what the Lord's done for you. But he would also say, don't tell them the Messiah's here. Don't tell them, people, that the Messiah has come. But now, this is three P's. This is hard to say in a row here. Now he's preparing to purposely provoke the Pharisees. Say it again. He's preparing to purposely provoke the religious leaders as he enters Jerusalem this way. He's no longer seeking obscurity or to conceal his true identity. He's carefully planned this to make a statement. What's that statement? Why is he entering Jerusalem this way? Like, think about it for a minute. He's walked from Galilee to Jerusalem. He does not need to ride the last mile or so into Jerusalem. In fact, nowhere else in the Gospels do we see him doing anything other than walking. Obviously, this is symbolic of something. And Matthew shows us what it is. He includes this quote, this 500-year-old prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah said of the Messiah's coming, he said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you see, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as he entered Jerusalem this way. He was fulfilling this 500-year-old prophecy. Remember, all the prophecies had to be fulfilled, but he was doing it and identifying himself as the long-awaited Messiah. That's what he's doing. In fact, in John's gospel, John says the people are saying, blessed be the King of Israel. He's identifying himself. If you grew up watching Westerns, Hollywood Westerns like I did, you probably have a skewed view of donkeys, right? Did John Wayne ever ride a donkey? No. Did you ever see Clint Eastwood on a donkey? Did Marshall Matt Dillon ride in to see Miss Kitty on a donkey? Like, we just have this skewed view, but in ancient times, donkeys were viewed very differently. They were viewed as royal animals. They were animals of peace. They were viewed as humble animals. King David had his own personal royal donkey. And when King David had Solomon proclaimed his successor, King David put Solomon, had him put on the royal donkey that was David's, and paraded through Jerusalem. When he was appointed the successor, he paraded him through Jerusalem on David's own personal donkey. And what David was saying was, I hope, my prayer is that Solomon would have a peace-filled reign. That's why he was on a donkey. Horses, on the other hand, were not considered animals of peace, but animals of power and of war. Not humble animals, but proud animals. Jesus didn't come in a golden chariot pulled by eight gray horses. He didn't come on a mighty white stallion. He came on a donkey. He came identifying himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, he came identifying himself as an altogether different kind of king, a king who would actually bring peace. But it wasn't about the Romans, it was about peace between a holy God and a sinful people that needed redemption. He came identifying himself as the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was great and yet humble, the one who was exalted and yet lowly. It's a prearranged demonstration by a humble king. Secondly, I want you to see a remarkable response by an enthusiastic crowd. Look at verses 7 through 9. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Can't you just see this picture? There's this huge crowd, and they're spreading their cloaks on the ground, and they're waving palm branches and cutting palm branches and putting those on the ground, all the while calling out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" Again, John says, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is the King of Israel!" So here's Jesus outside the city, moving into the city with all these pilgrims moving along also. They're on the way, the pilgrims are on their way to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. They're arriving from all over the known world for Passover. You remember what Passover was? Passover was when they celebrated the Lord's deliverance of the Israelites from 400 years in bondage in Egypt. They celebrated that miraculous delivery. So in the Jewish mind, messianic hope would be kindled more strongly during the week of Passover than any other time in the year. What better time could there be for the long-awaited Messiah to come and secure the ultimate deliverance, not from the Egyptians, but from bondage to sin and from separation and alienation to God? So these residents are streaming in, residents are streaming out of the eastern gate. They're coming to see Jesus. They've heard so much about him. They've heard about the miracles, the healings, the blind, the lame. They've heard about Lazarus. Think about this. They're sitting there thinking, not only can this guy heal the sick and the lame and the deaf and the blind, he can raise someone who's been in the grave like Lazarus. For 4 days he'd been in the grave. Surely Israel's long-awaited deliverer is here. So they come, they're waving these palm branches, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." The word Hosanna, by the way, the word Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means to save. What they're saying is, in effect, they're saying, "Save now, salvation has come." That's the picture as Jesus rides in on the donkey. The triumphant Savior, the Deliverer, he's here, save now, and they're waving those palm branches. Palm branches, waving of the palm branches is partially a sign of rejoicing, but it's also a sign of triumph in the Scriptures. If you're taking notes, Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, this is what John says. He says, "After this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." That's Jesus. "They were wearing white robes and were waving palm branches in their hands, and they cried out, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You see it? At last, salvation's here. Salvation seems assured. This guy raises people from the dead. Surely he can throw off the yoke of Rome. It's a remarkable response from an enthusiastic crowd. But thirdly, it leads us here to a crucial question purposely evoked by Jesus. And that's really important that we see this, that he's in complete control. He's prearranging all this. He's purposely evoking this question. Look at the question, verse 10. "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This may not seem all that important, maybe at first glance, but it really is. The crowd outside of Jerusalem, as they're coming in, were calling him the Messiah, in effect, saying, "Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel." And the crowd inside Jerusalem is saying, "Who is this? Who is this person that you're calling the Messiah?" And the answer comes back, "Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." It's significant. It is significant. But it's not significant enough. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Jesus is talking just to his disciples. And he asked them a question. He says this, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And still others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Excuse me. And Jesus asked, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" You remember Simon Peter's response? "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Well, that core question remains today. It's the most important question. Jesus purposely continues to evoke a response to that same question today. Who am I? Who is Jesus? On this Palm Sunday, as we start Holy Week this year, who do you say that Jesus is? Not who do your parents say Jesus is? Who do your grandparents believe Jesus to be? Not who do your friends or who do your fellow people in small group, your small group, who do they say he is? The question is for each of us individually, who do you say that Jesus is? There are three basic responses here. The first response is one that's very positive, but very spiritually superficial. Most of these people here, they're tremendously excited that Jesus is entering Jerusalem this way, but it's a spiritually superficial response. It doesn't last. We know that. We know that later in the week, their support will have melted away when they realize he's not what they thought he was. Some, not all, but some would be there in the crowd saying, "Release Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify Jesus." It's not enough to think positively or be excited about Jesus. When you and I get to the end of our days, he's not going to ask us, "Did you have positive thoughts about me? Was there a time when you were excited about me? Did you like my teaching, the morals that I taught?" That won't be the question. The question will be, "Have you embraced me?" Jesus will say, "Have you embraced me as the Son of God and Savior of sinners?" If we personally confess that we're sinners in need of a Savior and find the mercy of God in Christ alone, their response was superficial and short-lived. Others responded, John tells us, others responded with outright denial of Jesus and deliberate opposition of Jesus. John tells us the Pharisees, when they saw this happening, he's riding in on the donkey and they knew the Zechariah prophecy and they see everybody responding this way, their response was this, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And they kind of doubled down on, "We got to do away with him," which was exactly what Jesus was trying to lead towards. He's not the victim here. Jesus is in complete control. But then there's a third group. And that third group is the group who embraced Jesus as their Passover lamb. Think about it. On that day where Jesus was entering, it was a Sunday, on that Sunday where Jesus was entering Jerusalem, literally thousands of Passover lambs would have been being led into Jerusalem and soon to be sacrificed. Jesus chose to enter on that day in the midst of all those lambs being led into Jerusalem. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that at 1 year a census was taken of the number of Passover lambs that were slain, and that figure was 265,000, according to Josephus. Jesus must have entered surrounded by lambs, himself being the greatest lamb. 4 days later, when those lambs that were taken into the homes, like go home and read Exodus 12, you'll see the story of where Passover was instituted. When those lambs were killed, Jesus too would be killed because he's the ultimate. He's showing himself to be the ultimate Passover lamb. Think of how that fits. Like John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist in John 1, Jesus is coming and John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River. And what does he say about Jesus? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John, writing in Revelation 13, looks at Jesus and says, the Lamb, calls him the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. This was always God's plan, to redeem people like us. So the question again is, if you embrace Jesus as your Passover lamb, more than just a good prophet, a good teacher, as your Passover lamb, sadly for the Jews, for many of the Jews, what they really wanted was relief. Relief from their unpleasant circumstances. They didn't want a Messiah that would come rescue them from their sins and rescue them and reconcile them to God. They wanted national prominence again, a personal affluence, Rome being thrown out of their lives completely. They wanted someone who would come and help them with their agenda, not with bringing them this radical new agenda of the kingdom of God. You see, friends, Jesus didn't come to help us make our relationships, simply to help us make our relationships better or our marriages better. He'll do that, but that's not why he came. He didn't come to help us make our careers more successful or help solve our financial troubles or our parenting issues or fix whatever we're unhappy about in our lives. He came to save us, to be our Passover lamb. He didn't come as a conquering king on this occasion, but the time is coming where he'll return. The scriptures tell us he'll return, and it'll be very different from this. It won't be humble or gentle or riding on a donkey as the King of Peace. Listen to Revelation 19. John writes Revelation 19:11 and says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, on that day there won't be any more opportunities to turn to him. No more chances to repent. No more chances to place our trust in him. Today is the day of salvation. And my prayer is that that we would all turn to him, maybe for the first time, and be able to pray like the prophet Isaiah said. And I'll end with this. I'm going to change the pronouns for us. Isaiah says, he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds I am healed. Let's pray together. Father, it is easy to grow up in the church and a blessing to grow up in the church and to have palm branches handed to us from our youngest days in Sunday school and to miss the reality of what this story is telling us. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. We pray, Lord, that as we begin this Holy Week, that you would press these truths that we've seen this day deeper into our hearts, that prayer of Isaiah would be our prayer, that we would realize it's true, Lord, that we all, every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Overwhelm us afresh, we pray, with the reality of our forgiveness in Jesus, and help us, Lord, to live this week, each day, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.